This is Amy Boss-Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. I'll be reading Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught.
I'll be reading from John chapter 20, verses 26 through 31. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
I didn't turn that light back on. Beam me up, Scotty. Oh. So, that's my fault because I was working the light switches for the video and then I did not correctly turn them all back on. I just want to thank all who've participated and led us in worship today. It's such a joy. Thinking back over to the retreat and just all the wonderful things, then having two of those young men that were baptized there to be reading scripture. The scripture for this message this morning is really wonderful. We also have some folks with us who have a long time history with our congregation, but some going way back who've not been among us. Bobby Athey, for example, who's here today, but also Dave and Karen Swearingen. Dave was for a long time one of the elders of the congregation, and of course they still actually live in New York, even though they sort of are down in other parts of the country. I actually have just came back on late Wednesday evening from visiting down in Abilene, Texas at the Abilene Christian University lectures that are called Summit, and had a wonderful time. I saw the Swearingens down there, and we had a wonderful conversation along with Angel Reyes, who was also there. So it was a great time reconnecting with people, hearing some really good things. One of the things that I really wanted to hear was presentations that were given by Jared Looney, who used to be a member of this congregation, and Seth Bouchel, whom you heard the announcement about at the beginning of the service, who's going to be leading a workshop for us on having spiritual conversations. Both of them were very articulate. Seth is just a remarkable person. I urge you to go, online. I think through our website, and you can get to it in other ways and see videos that have been prepared by him and others, so that you can see who he is, what he looks like, and so forth. I've had a long relationship with Seth, and I think this will be a wonderful time, and I really want to encourage as many as possible to come to that workshop. And in one way, not exactly, but in one way around that idea of that workshop, I've taken as the theme and the topic for a series of messages at this time, how the gospel works. You'll see if you open your bulletin and get the sheet out that has at the top of it the good news and the gospels, that this is how the gospel works, number two. And there are going to be several more that will run through October and some into November, because I'm going to jump around in a lot of different places. Last time, we concentrated on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and to sort of establish the idea that a lot of times we get the message is conveyed, let's say it that way, that that the gospel really is a job for us to do, and that we have to do it, otherwise things are messed up. A lot of people have difficulty, especially with that E word, evangelism, and so forth, and all of that. And I really want in this whole set of studies to try to go somewhat broader and deeper into the understanding of the gospel as a whole and how it works in the New Testament, in our lives, in our witness, and all of that, to provide context for more specific things like the workshop that's going to take place. And the emphasis last week was on that idea of the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," or "light shall shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts and has brought the glory of this gospel in the face of Jesus, in the face of Jesus Christ. And to think about that, to think about how Paul thought of his work, that it was, yes, he was sold out for it. He was involved in it all the time. But he understood and knew that he was simply participating in what God was doing. He was, as he says in that same letter, that he had no credentials, no qualifications of his own to teach a new covenant that's based in the Spirit. It's not something he could do. But that God had, in his case, chosen him and commissioned him, but that God used people over and over again, that we, as we are shaped by Jesus Christ, shaped into his likeness, become a mirror for God's light to shine. Now, that's a beautiful metaphor. It stays metaphorical and all of that. But he talks about it through a variety of metaphors. But that's one of the powerful ones, that we are shaped into the likeness of Jesus and become more and more mirrors that God can use, that God can use to do God's work of shining into the hearts of people to transform them into the likeness, the image of God, the likeness of Jesus Christ, and so forth. And so to think about that and to reflect on that is where I wanted to really begin in this process. But for our reflections today, I wanted to go back to something that has forever been so dear to my heart, namely the Gospels, and kind of the ambiguous relationship that the Gospels have for many people to the idea of the Gospel, of sharing the Gospel, and all of that. Oh, by the way, just before I start in, Matthew Vaughn, as he was talking about the studies that are going to be going on at the Midtown Small Group and so forth, mentioned Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, an outstanding New Testament scholar who has just done some amazing work on a lot of different levels, very academic work, but also work that is for all the rest of us, so to speak. And message is going to be focused on the way the Gospels work. And a couple of books of his that I would recommend to you if you are so moved and would like to read more deeply in some of these things. He has two books, one of which is called Simply Jesus, and the other is How God Became King. And I would recommend to anybody to read those books. Not that they're going to say exactly what I'm saying today, but that they do reflect in a deep and important way about how the message of Jesus works in the Gospels and how the Gospels work together in the message, in conveying the message of Jesus. For some people, sort of the Gospels are sort of a puzzle or a problem. There's the synoptic problem and so forth, that sort of thing that gets talked about a lot in scholarship and so forth. And even in our own tradition, in Churches of Christ, the Gospels have a kind of ambiguous role because sort of the first gospel sermon was preached on Pentecost. That's, you know, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that great text of preaching the coming of the Spirit and what has happened in Jesus and all of that is so important. And that's sort of how we identify the gospel sermon. And then the gospel is embodied in Paul's letters as he talks about how we are saved. And that's not something that's just by any means part of just our tradition. It's a common tradition that goes back to Puritans and all the way down through the line, certainly in so much of evangelicalism, that the gospel is kind of a formula that leads to a decision by people, and that it is aimed at that. I put a line here in the notes that are there on the second side of your sheet, the second line there. The gospel is, quote, you're a sinner, but God loves you. Receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Pray. And that's the gospel. Obviously, that's a caricature, and so, to some extent. For us in the Churches of Christ, it would be the five steps, the hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and so forth. But it is not far off what Allah is often presented as what the heart of the gospel is. A number of years ago, a book came out called The Purpose-Driven Life, and it's a good book. We studied it, actually, here, and I taught some from it and all of that. I'm not trying to say that it's in any way not a really powerful book, but when it's written by Rick Warren, famous pastor of a very large church in Southern California, and so forth. The Purpose-Driven Life, What on Earth Am I Here For? But when he comes to talk about the gospel and then the process of salvation, how you come to salvation, he describes it in an interesting way. God is inviting you to live for His glory by fulfilling the purposes He made for you. It's really the only way to live. Everything else is just existing. Real life begins by committing yourself completely to Jesus Christ. Yes, amen. If you're not sure you have done this, all you need to do is receive and believe. The Bible promises to all who receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Will you accept God's offer? First, believe. Believe God loves you and made you for His purposes. Believe you're not an accident. Believe you were made to last forever. Believe God has chosen you to have a relationship with Jesus who died on the cross for you. Believe that no matter what you've done, God wants to forgive you. Second, receive. Receive Jesus into your life as your Lord and Savior. Receive His forgiveness for your sins. Receive His Spirit, who will give you the power to fulfill your life purpose. The Bible says whoever accepts and trusts the Son gets in on everything, life complete and forever. Wherever you are reading this, I invite you to bow your head and quietly whisper the prayer that will change your eternity. Quote, Jesus, I believe in you and I receive you. And he pauses and says, go ahead. If you sincerely meant that prayer, congratulations. Welcome to the family of God. And so on it goes there. Now, as I said, I'm not particularly wanting to criticize. I believe in all of those things in a sense, that though I do, when he talks about believing, there's an amazing concentration on you in the description of faith. But leave that aside. And I believe in receiving, and I believe in praying, and I believe in calling on the name of the Lord, and all of that. But there has been an effect of focusing on that decision, that moment of decision, that has affected the way in which so many people think about what the gospel is and how it is presented. And it kind of calls into question, why do we have these gospels? Because they're not that. The gospels sort of seem like a preamble or sort of backstory to all of that. The gospel is intended to bring about a born-again experience, even though the born-again texts in John 3 are really mean born from above. But anyway, the gospels just, they don't focus very well on a lot of things. Now, and it is absolutely true that as you read in the book of Acts, you do find stories in which there is that moment of transformation, of commitment, of decision. The Ethiopian on the road to Gaza and so forth, and Philip comes up to him and he hears the message of Jesus and responds and goes on his way rejoicing and so forth when he's been baptized. Saul on the road to Damascus as Jesus intervenes in his life and turns him around and so on. But in reality, as you think about all the stories, there are also so many situations in which you see the long teaching going on. Those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily. It went on and on. Paul comes into Ephesus and he preaches as long as he can in the synagogue, but then he transfers to the school of Tyrannus, and there he lectures and argues for 2 years as he presents the gospel. It's not always just a moment of decision or even an hour of decision. And it's there that I think sometimes for people the role that what the gospels are in our scriptures gets kind of blocked out, that they pervade all of that story, but they are in a sense in the background. When a pagan person who worshiped other gods, worshiped Zeus, Dionysus, worshiped the emperor, worshiped all these other things, when they had lived in that whole framework of meaning, they're going back to the Iliad and the Odyssey and all of the stories, the Aeneid and so on, they knew who they were within that framework. If they are brought into new life, or if a Jew who's lived in as an Orthodox Jew in the challenges of the Roman Empire came into that same new life, it was not by a minimal formula of just sort of whispering under your breath a prayer, and that was sort of the focus of things. It was by encountering Jesus in stories told by teachers, not yet in writing, it hadn't been written down yet, but stories told again and again, preached again and again. That's what Paul is talking about when God shines his light of creation into our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. And so our gospels reflect a process. It's the experience of that whole first, second generation of believers. It starts probably, at least in my best guess, and having studied these things for a very long time, it starts during the ministry of Jesus. Disciples came and go. The 12 were, of course, with Jesus probably most of the time, but there were also some women that traveled around with the group, Mary Magdalene and others. And but there were lots of people who came and went. When Jesus appeared after his resurrection, Paul tells us that he appeared to 500 disciples all at one time. And these disciples were not always on the road with Jesus. People came and went. They told stories about Jesus. It's one of the ways that all the crowds assembled around him. So it began already during Jesus' ministry. But then, especially, after he gets crucified by the Romans. And then, of course, there's that strange story of resurrection. Well, if you're going to explain why you keep on wanting to follow somebody that's been crucified, and that people are telling stories about resurrection about, you've got to tell something. You've got to know. You've got to think about it deeply. You've got to have content to it to let you know what it is, who it is that you're encountering, who you're confronting in all of that. And that's what underlies all of the stories in Acts and all of it in Paul's letters and Peter's letters and all of that. They told these stories about Jesus in order to remember Jesus, to understand for themselves what had happened and that they were responding to, how it is that they could make this absolutely unreasonable life choice of following somebody who had been crucified. How do you do that? Just think about people who change their careers because of Jesus, you know? Who went a different direction, who changed their values in fundamental ways, who no longer participated in all the family rites that had been part. And they have to explain it. They have to tell stories about Jesus. And then there's that process of teaching. All of these people go out and they're spreading the story, the news. What they're telling are stories of Jesus. You get a little summary of that kind of idea in Acts, the 10th chapter, there on the top, the upper part of the second side of your sheet, where Peter is speaking to Cornelius, a Gentile, and begins to tell him about this good news, that God sent the message to Israel announcing good news of peace through Jesus, the anointed king. Anointed king is my translation for Christ, who is Lord of everything. You know what happened in all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the accuser, because God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the region of the Judeans and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and granted that he may be manifest. And it goes on to talk about that. And so that idea of telling the story of Jesus, telling about him and all of that is so fundamental to everything that happens. Whenever you look at the Gospels, the text that were read at the beginning just before the lesson, Luke 1:1-4, you see the kind of process that someone like the author of the book of the Gospel of Luke has thought about, and he wants to articulate. He has a patron, either a real patron or a spiritual patron, Theophilus. It's often, nobody knows for sure whether it's a real person. I personally think it is. But the name means lover of God and so forth. And he addresses this. In the whole gospel, he never gives his own name, the name Luke that we usually associate with the gospel. But he just speaks to Theophilus. And he says that a lot of people have taken put their hand to the task of setting a narrative in order about the events that have come to fulfillment in our midst. They were following the traditions we received from those who were eyewitnesses right from the start and who came to devote their lives to the message. Since all of this was happening, I thought it was appropriate for me as well, since I followed everything very carefully from the first, to write things in an orderly way for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you can recognize what is solid and unshakable about the message that you have received. And I just below, down at the bottom of the page, I just put the first verses of Mark and Matthew. Mark 1:1, beginning of the good news, the Evangelion, the good news of Jesus, anointed king, son of God. Matthew 1, beginning of the origin, book of the origin of Jesus. Book of the origin is a phrase that's taken directly from the Old Testament, from Genesis 2:4 and from Genesis 5:1. Book of the origin of Jesus, anointed king, son of David, son of Abraham. And they think about these things of what it means, what Jesus did. How do I put it, write things down in an orderly way so that you who are a learner can see what is the fundamental element of your faith. And it's not so much the idea that I'm going to try to make sure that I get everything in just the right order of things and have everything in the right chronological order and all of that, make sure all the quotes are just right and I footnote everything and all of that. But rather, it is a focus on who Jesus is and what he's about. That's what is solid and unshakable about the message that you've been taught. And that's what they focus on. So as they try to remember, as they try to understand for themselves, as they try to explain it to others, as they teach about Jesus, as they celebrate Jesus through the Lord's Supper and all these different ways, they tell the stories. And lo and behold, as it turns out, even if you go into a city like Athens, or you go into a city like Corinth or Thessalonica or Philippi, and you tell these stories about Jesus, lo and behold, people listen. You'd think they'd be too bonkers for anybody to listen to. Somebody crucified, raised from the dead, really? Okay, give me a break. But they listen because there's something about Jesus as he comes through these stories that people see, that makes sense of my life. That shines a light in me. And I see myself, I see my world, I see things differently. And they listen, and they listen, and they listen. And people are transformed by the vision of God and his kingdom that's in these stories. In reality, I think, in a sense, sort of the whole New Testament embodies this process. It's as I said, the experience of that whole first and second generation of believers. It starts with, of course, the event. Something had to happen. None of this gets going unless something happened in Jesus. Jesus comes. Nothing's written down immediately. Jesus doesn't write a word down or any of that. He does it. He lives it. He comes and he gathers disciples and he does all these things. He teaches. He heals. He challenges people. He calls them together. He eats with people he's not supposed to eat with, but he also challenges even those that are the most moral and upright and all of that. And he does all of these things. And then he gets killed. He gets crucified. And that's the end, of course, as we all know. Except that it's not. He then is raised from the dead, and the killing is reversed. And then there's the telling of that story as the Spirit goes out and tells that story through people. And that's the book of Acts. And in a sense, it's kind of the first part of this, as far as the writing down is concerned. I'm not talking about chronologically when things were written. And then there's the communities that are created and the transformation of life. And you get that focused on in the letters of Paul and Peter and others about these communities. But then there comes that moment when all of the people who had known Jesus, but also had been converted and who had heard the stories and have been telling the stories over and over and over again, realize that there's a generation coming up that needs to have more than just us telling the stories. We need to get this in writing. And there happens this amazing event. In my humble opinion, one of the most important writing events in the history of the world. It's when someone whom we refer to as Mark sits down. He knows the gospel. He's probably been preaching it for a long time. He's told these stories over and over again. And he decides to not just tell the stories according to the situation and so forth to help people, but to put it all together. But he wants to embody the gospel. And the gospel focuses not just on Jesus' ministry, but especially on, strangely enough, on how it ended of his crucifixion and his resurrection. And he brings together these narratives and writes them down. And that writing down of the story of Jesus has set in place in the history of the world one of, I would argue, the most powerful narratives ever. Started by Mark as he does that. It's sent out. We don't know exactly how. We don't know exactly where. We know absolutely, really very little about all the circumstances of the writing of the Gospels. But it's sent out. And it seems very evident, and if we wondered to, we could argue about all of this, but it seems very evident to me that the people whom we call Matthew and Luke got copies of the Gospel of Mark, and they loved it. They thought it was terrific. But they'd been telling these stories for a long, long time. They'd been preaching and talking to people and seeing people's lives changed. And they knew all of these stories in Mark, but they also knew a lot of other stories, and they knew parables that Jesus had told, and they knew events that had happened in his life, and they knew all sorts of stuff that was added on. They wanted to tell, at least some wanted to tell about Jesus' birth as well, and so on it went. And so they took the Gospel of Mark and they expanded it in different ways. Matthew and Luke both did in different ways. And they used the spine of the Gospel of Mark, or used the Gospel of Mark as the spine of their stories, and they expanded it and wrote it down again. And so you now have those three Gospels. And then there's one other form that the story takes, and that is in the Gospel of John that has... It's so different from the other three, they don't overlap like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, but it, except at certain points they overlap, just points, though, so to speak. But John also carries us into this process of thinking about Jesus, of understanding who he is and what he's done, and seeing what it is that transforms people when they encounter Jesus. And so these people who had been transformed, who had told the stories, who had preached it and preached it and preached it, who were part of that expanding group of people, so that there were little house churches in all the cities all around and in the big cities and the small cities, they were telling this story of Jesus. The Gospels are their voice. When Mark sat down to write, he didn't write like a biographer saying, oh, I have a particular point of view and I want to cast it in this particular way. He basically tries to use not, and that's one of the reasons he doesn't mention his own name in the gospel, because it's not really by him. These are stories that he's told and every other preacher that day has told. They are all the voice of the whole community who had had their lives transformed by these accounts and had told these stories 1,000 times. That's the reason Matthew and Luke can feel free to edit them and rewrite them. Sometimes we think that, well, if it's inspired word of God in Mark, then it's wrong for Matthew to change it. But Matthew's heard that story told several different ways. And he chooses to change it somewhat. He moves things around and shifts the order of things. They felt free to do all of those things because they were not interested in the kinds of things that often have been the bogeys of modern minds. But they were interested in something far more basic. One way to illustrate this is by noticing what's not in the Gospels. Now, I know that in this room, there are people that are very, very familiar with the Gospels in detail all the way along. There probably also are people who haven't read much of any of the Gospels. If you're in that situation, I urge you, don't listen to anything that I'm saying. Go read the Gospels. That's the thing to do. But as you think about the Gospels, you're going to be affected by the shape that they have, whether you like it or not. It's just part of comes with the territory. And one of the things that strikes me is what's not here And one of the things that's not here is the names of any of the writers of the Gospels. They're all part of the title that is a title that was given once the four Gospels came together. I think probably they're as good as we're ever going to get. They're maybe completely right. I don't know. They're certainly early traditions. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not part of the text of the Gospels. All of the Gospels were written anonymously because they were the voice of the whole community embodied in these narratives. They did not stand on the authority of the authors or of the people that the authors could footnote. Notice that even when you have something like the beginning of the Gospel of Luke that we just read a few moments ago, and as it sounds like he's, you know, emphasizing that there were eyewitnesses and so forth. But if I tell you, you know, I've been in the scholarly world, and this would not stand up to muster. We would need some real footnotes here. We would need at least him to cite the people that he's talked to. Who did he interview? Did he have interviews with Mary? Did he talk to Peter? Did he interview this person and that person and the other person? In fact, as he goes along and narrates these things, he should tell who told him these things if we're going to believe him, and like a historical book. But that's not what Luke is doing, and certainly not what Mark is doing, and it's not what Matthew is doing or John is doing. Even though in the Gospel of John, you do have the statement at the end that the beloved disciple is the one who bears witness to it. By the way, the beloved disciple is never named in the Gospel of John, even though all of us know it was John, but he's never named. There's that anonymity because it's all of us that are involved in these narratives. And there was the consciousness that there was so much more. So there are no authors. There are no authorities or documentation. And one of the things is that as we moderns read it, it's just so strange. There's no kind of biographical curiosity. We all want to know what happened. How did Jesus grow up? Was there something that happened in his childhood that made him the way he was, you know? Because that would be our normal way of trying to deal with strange narratives of people and heroes. Remarkably, there is not, in four Gospels, there is not one single word that describes how Jesus looked. Was he tall, short, strong, skinny? Was he wiry? Was he dark-skinned, light-skinned? What was he like? Did he have curly hair? Did he have long hair? Well, we all know that he had a little goatee beard, and he had really long hair, and not a word. Notice the effect of that. It means that when you read it, you're going to create who he is, his image, physically. And I bet you create him physically in some way that's sort of like you. Sort of like you. And it's remarkable that you could have four books all about Jesus and not a single solitary word about how he looked. But that's the way it is. They're different from us. What are the guys? Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm running so late. But what are they? They have elements of history. They have elements of biography. They have colorful narration. They have useful wisdom. But that's not what they're really about. Certainly, exact narration is not what they're about. The Gospels were written for, not for Peter and James and John and, you know, all the disciples and so forth. They were written for all of us outside the experience of Jesus' disciples. It's like that line that Jesus says to Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. And I don't think Jesus is denigrating that at all. But then he goes on to say, blessed are those who have not seen me and believe. That's what the gospel's about. And then the narrator, John, completes that with the next couple of verses. Many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these have been written that you out there in the entire future, that you may believe that the anointed King, the Son of God, is Jesus, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's what this is about. It's for all of us outside the experience of Jesus' first disciples. And they help us at a distance to experience something of what those early disciples experienced, to experience the fascination and delight of coming face to face with Jesus, of interacting with him, of finding him, like that parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13, 45 that I've included there on the front, the second side of your sheet, about the pearl, the very precious pearl, that it's, the kingdom of God is like this merchant person that goes out there searching for beautiful pearls, and he finds one very precious pearl, and lo and behold, he sells everything he's got. And he buys that pearl. It's that kind of delight. Peter and James and John and Andrew and so forth, they left their jobs. They left their work. They went following after Mary Magdalene, the same, and the other women that followed him. It was not proper for them to do that, but they did it anyway because it was intensely fascinating to be close to Jesus. But that did not mean that they understood Jesus. Peter knew who Jesus was. He's the anointed king. He's the Messiah. He confesses him. And about three verses later, he's being called Satan. Not because Jesus is rejecting him. Jesus is trying to transform him and draw him to himself. But because the way that he thinks is the way that every one of us thinks, and not the way that God is working. And so it's not only the fascination and delight of Jesus that he brought to his followers, but also the disorientation and challenge. I included Luke 24, 17 to 23 there at the bottom of the front side of your sheet, and I won't read it all because we simply don't have time to go into it. But think about that, of this sense. These are people who are disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, after his crucifixion and his resurrection. It was so great. We just knew that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel from its slavery. But now it's over. They believed him, loved him, followed him. But the reality of Jesus was disorienting. And they had to experience that. And the Gospels try to help us step into that. Because it's important for us not just to take what they said, but as much as can be conveyed through these words, through these narratives, that we have our own experience of that disorientation, of that transformation, of that complex thing of delight and sometimes horror. How can you say that? And to see his teaching in the light of all that happens. And so the Gospels guide us into that complex, transforming encounter with Jesus. For ourselves, we become learners, disciples of Jesus. But I'm so sorry, I apologize, but I just want to say one more thing. And just bear with me a moment. There's one other factor that's there that I believe truly is God's intention. It's not a problem, it is the amazing character. Namely, that we have four Gospels, not one. That they're all different. They have all kinds of common elements. And they are not rated. as one being more important than another. I believe God intended to give them to us exactly this way, because what it means is that you, as you go through this experience that the Gospels are to bring about, there's something that's unique that's going to happen in you as that light shines through the Gospels in your particular heart, with your particular experiences and problems and challenges and hopes and dreams. You're going to interact with these Gospels in a way that's different from every other human being on the face of the earth. That's what comes when you've got four Gospels that are different. Why not just have one, and then we could all just memorize it and go home? But there's four of them. And God gave it to us that way because God was doing something that was for the whole world, all kinds of cultures, all kinds of people. You too. Me too. Even in New York City. But also in China and Southeast Asia and Africa and South America and even Europe, there's still hope. God is working in all of these things. These narratives are an endless, unending disciple-making process. And we, every single one of us, is drawn into that as we open ourselves to it, and we participate with God in the narrative for others. The story of the beginning of the church continues right on into our time. Thank you so much for listening. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to listen to Jesus. So astonishing to read about him, to hear his words, to see what the world looks like that has you present among us in Jesus, dying for all of us. Rising to create explosive, creative new life. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may allow this astonishing gift of gospel that you have given to us in these four seemingly unsophisticated narratives that can undermine the whole world and remake it, that we may receive the grace of your light shining into our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for your patience with me this morning. As we close, let's stand together for those last words that John has in that 20th chapter. There are many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that the anointed King, the Son of God, is Jesus, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.